You might remember that as I began our very first message from John, okay, we're going back 17 months or so. So I'm testing the saints here. But as we began our study of this particular gospel, I asked the question, why does John start his writing in this way? His is the only account that starts back before the world was even made, with the eternal fellowship of the Word, the second person of the Trinity, with the Father. We said at that time that John's purpose was to show us from the very beginning of his biography of Jesus the divine identity of this man who came into the world. That's a truth that I trust you have seen amply supported throughout this book. Now we come to the last chapter of John. Just two messages remaining in our series. It's going to take about a year and a half or so. And I want to pose the same kind of question as I did at the outset. This gospel could have ended in any number of ways. In fact, it could have ended with chapter 20 in a way that would have been perfectly fitting. Thomas has uttered those just passionate, very moving words, "My Lord and my God." You can't epitomize John's great theme any better than what we've just had from Thomas. Whatever else you want to say about him, he had the privilege of speaking the words that really nail it for what John was trying to say. Our last picture could be of the risen Jesus appearing to his followers and being worshipped as the eternal God. The last two verses of chapter 20 could be taken then as a capping, again, fitting commentary on all that's come before. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's like 1 John in a couple of verses there. That reads like a conclusion. Just put the last period there. It's done. It's good. It seems perfect. But the Gospel of John continues for another 25 verses. And we're not complaining, are we? I'm not complaining. We want as much information about our Lord's activities as we can possibly get. We'll take anything that the Lord wants to give us. But why does the book keep going after what would be a very satisfactory ending from a stylistic standpoint? Many commentators, including very conservative ones, okay, this is not something where, people who aren't even Christians but are, professor of theology in some German university or something have come up with. Many, even conservative commentators, believe that John did not write chapter 21 of the gospel of this gospel. They propose that a disciple of John wrote this chapter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, absolutely, with the full approval of John. I'm not going to take the time to run through all the reasons why there are those who do take the position. I find their arguments to be fairly strong ones, and I don't really have, you know, my absolute conviction, you know, about this. It was an inspired writing. I will say that view certainly does explain why chapter 21 reads like a conclusion on top of a conclusion. But regardless of who wrote these last words, God wanted them to be written. God wanted this to be communicated to us. And it's the last information that we have from the Gospels, the biographies of the life of Christ on earth. Why? Why these words? Well, we can again do a little comparison with other accounts. All of the Gospels, including this one, of course, end with resurrection appearances of Christ. So we're in that pattern here with John. Mark ends at the earliest point in time, unless you accept the long ending of Mark, which I can tell you that I do not accept that. Okay, I believe it ends at verse 8 or whatever it is. That being what I believe is the correct ending. He concludes with Resurrection Sunday. Christ is resurrected, the women see him, go off in great fear, or whatever it says, and he's done. Matthew goes further, concluding with Jesus and the disciples on the mountain in Galilee. Luke takes us all the way to Jesus' ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives, which sometimes gets confused with the mountain in Galilee, but is a separate later situation. That's where he actually goes back up into heaven. Well, John ends after Mark. Clearly, this is after Resurrection Sunday. But before either Matthew or Luke. This is something that happens, seems to be, before the gathering of all the people that he met with in Galilee. Jesus is in Galilee, and he is about to give what we know as the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. But again, why end with the appearance of Christ that we have in John chapter 21? Well, this is an incident that we don't know about from the other Gospels. We can certainly start there. We still have that aspect, I believe, with John, of filling in some of the blank spaces that we don't get in the other Gospels, which, of course, we would expect with it being the last Gospel, written probably many years after the other three. So we would expect, okay, here's something that you didn't get, and the Lord is inspiring me to share this other incident that hasn't been written down. That's there. This scene certainly continues to show us a divinely powerful Christ. That complements what has come before in John. That's fitting with his theme. This is the only record of Jesus performing a miracle after his resurrection, other than doing the things that went along with his glorified body appearing, disappearing, going through walls, and those kinds of things. And yet, we know that Jesus did other things that were never recorded, as we read, you know, at the end of this book. Many things done, and that's one of those things that just your mind goes, you know, whoa, you know, and, you know, many more things done than are recorded. And to think of all of that, and to be, you know, to know about that, and say we want to, but it's not necessary. I think probably one day we will know about all of that part of the story. So we still have the question: why this appearance to close out the last gospel written? Out of all the things that could have been shared with us, I think the answer is that more than any other resurrection passage, this one communicates the continuing love and provision of Jesus for his people after his death and resurrection. Even though Jesus could not be with his followers physically, they could rely on him completely to meet their true needs, rely on him completely for guidance and strength as they headed into sort of an unknown future. This chapter points us to those plans of God that He has for us, in which each of us play a part. It reminds us that when we have the risen Christ with us, there is a dramatic difference in our priorities. Really, this last chapter is about priorities, about our calling, about what the Lord has given us to do. The kingdom that Christ is building is to be foremost in our minds, even as we deal necessarily with the responsibilities of everyday life, and that's part of living rightly before God as well. I've titled this message, Gone Fishing, because that is what the disciples were doing. But it also stands for an idea that I want to get across, want you to ponder. The idea of leaving what is most important to pursue that which is more frivolous, trivial. Not that we don't need to go fishing or to do something that is relaxing now and again. And I hope that this past holiday weekend and what's coming up, that these will be times like that for you. But for the disciples, this fishing trip smells a little fishy. Too much like going back to a less fruitful past. We need to be reminded that God has ministries that He wants us to accomplish in the future by His power, in His strength. So let's read verses 1 through 3 again, where we find the disciples involved in business as usual. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He manifested Himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to Him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Were the disciples looking at this generally, were the disciples where they were supposed to be? Yes. Geographically speaking, they were where they were supposed to be. Where had they been told to go? By the message of the angels, by what Jesus had said, they were told to go to Galilee. Wait for Him there. And they had done so. They're clearly in Galilee because they're sailing on the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. So they're in the right place. Seven of them have gathered there in this incident. And no doubt, as we've been kind of talking about all along, they're wondering, what do we do now? Where do things go from here? We have five disciples named, while two are not. A head scratcher, for me anyway. Why the writer didn't go ahead and give, if you're going to write five names, writing two more, what, were you running out of paper? Or, what was going on here? I can't figure it. It's hard to see what the purpose of merely tantalizing us about this would be. One might expect that Andrew would have been present if his brother Peter was there, but you'd also expect him to be named if he was there. So we just don't know. The sons of Zebedee are, of course, James and John. And it's interesting that Thomas is named. Did you grab onto that after what we dealt with last time? Perhaps named specifically to emphasize that, yes, there had been quite a turnaround. And it seems like maybe John and Thomas, I don't know, had some kind of a, special relationship, because Thomas, is popping up in John and not really anywhere else. So, I don't know, I just throw that out. Anyway, so far so good. The disciples are obediently waiting for Jesus to show up. Then Peter states, I'm going fishing. And the others grab onto the idea. Peter was ever the leader, wasn't he? You can see them almost sitting around. What are you going to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Hey, I just asked that. It's like that scene in that Disney movie. What do you want to do? I don't know. They're just kind of wasting time. And as soon as Peter takes some initiative, that is immediately, there's something to do. And it's easy to see why that proposition would strike a chord with them. These men weren't sure about what the future held. There had to be some uneasiness about what they were supposed to do now. But fishing, they knew. Fishing, they knew. That was something they felt comfortable with, safe, secure fishing. Yeah. In the cases of Peter, James, and John, this has been their occupation. And it may very well be that they were hungry as well. I don't want to leave out basic truths. So they got into the boat and they spent the night fishing. Now, I do not want to make too much of this decision by the disciples. I don't think that this was a terribly evil thing, for them to do. But I believe that there is symbolic significance here that Jesus later uses. For us, fishing, it's something for fun if we do it. It's a diversion. Maybe we like the taste of what we catch and so forth, but it's hardly a necessity. For these men, fishing, that was their way of life. It represented their livelihood. That was the previous focus of their energy. It represented, kind of almost who they had been. This is where Jesus found many of them along the Sea of Galilee. This is what they were attending to when he encountered them early in his ministry. He had commanded them to do what at that time? Leave your nets. Leave your nets. So I think we have a right to sense an undercurrent of impropriety in this decision, at least a potential problem. And one support of that view is what subsequently happened. Or should I say, in the short term here, what did not happen? The disciples caught nothing. Went back to that, is this what we should do? Is this, we give this an opportunity to attract us back into that life, and they catch nothing. Nothing happens there. It's not fruitful. It's not blessed, shall we say. That seems to add to the thought that this was not what the disciples were supposed to be doing at this point. At least it seems to be a sign that they were not to be considering this to be their present calling. Our second point covers verses 4 through 14. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, cast the net on the right-handed side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they had got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. One more interesting details of Scripture. 153 large fish in there. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Here we see business as usual quickly becoming an unusual business. This is yet another situation where Jesus appears and he is not recognized right off. The reason for the lack of discernment is not stated. I don't know that we can draw certain conclusions about it. It may very well be that the misty early morning light, you know, obscured the form that all the disciples could see was maybe, you know, kind of an indistinct figure there. They were only 100 yards away, we read, but the conditions could have made an identification tricky. Even the voice of Jesus does not immediately alert them as to his identity. What Jesus says is interesting. He calls them children, which also could be translated boys or lads. Jesus is not being condescending to them, but rather using a term of familiarity and endearment. I would think that the disciples would be wondering why a stranger would be addressing them in this way, but they hear him out. Jesus asks a question that in the original language, it assumes a negative response. You know, you don't have this, do you? The word fish isn't actually in the Greek, although the word in context does mean fish. Jesus literally said, you don't have anything to eat with, do you? You don't have anything to eat with, do you? In other words, they hadn't caught any fish to eat with something else, which would typically be bread, and that's what he had for them when they got to shore. Jesus is communicating, hey, there's bread here. You don't have any fish that would go along with that, do you? Of course, he knew they didn't. And the disciples can only agree, nope, nothing. We've got nothing to add to whatever you've got. Jesus then tells them to cast out on the right side of the boat, and they will find something in their nets. Well, I assume that this was a place where they knew as fishermen, you don't find anything there. Is this ringing any bells for you? Let's look at Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Luke 5. Here Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee. And was speaking to the multitudes. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. You might as well humor old Jesus. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. The situation in John develops in a quite similar way. But here there is no protest. Impressed by the authoritative bearing of this man, the fishermen obey. And it may be that a light was flickering in their minds. Wow, this seems awfully familiar. John is the first to really put two and two together. He gives his insight to Peter. It's the Lord. And when that impetuous man hears this good news, he throws himself into the water and starts swimming to shore. No waiting around. Obstacles, not an issue. For Peter, the way he looks, not an issue. There's no waiting around. And in these two men, don't we see how God provides for his people? I mean, here's John. This is some leaders, some men in the church, they're gifted in discernment. John always seems to be the first to grasp the spiritual truth of the situation, to get the theological insight. Peter, on the other hand, man, he leads through action. You know, it may take him a while to figure out what's what, but when he does, he puts everything that he has into the task at hand. He makes it very clear where he's coming from, as we say. We need people of wisdom. You know, we need our Johns. We need people of zeal, our Peters. We need these people working side by side in the church. That's how the Lord's work gets accomplished. And of course, we need people with other kinds of gifts as well. But to me, just seeing these two people and how they worked side by side really speaks to me of how Christ works through the community to get across what we need. The boat follows Peter into shore. It's dragging this immense catch. There are many things going on here. Jesus is again demonstrating his divine power. He's showing that when we follow his word, there will always be abundant provision for our needs. Just listen to him. Do what he says. It might not seem right. What? Do that? That's not the way the world works, Jesus. No. That's not how relying on yourself and doing the smart, you know, clever worldly thing. This doesn't do it, Jesus. And then you do it, and you can't believe your eyes. How did he know? But there is also a symbolism in this catch of fish directed particularly at Peter. We will see Jesus' repeated call upon Peter's life next week and apply that to ourselves. But the tie-in with Luke 5, which we just looked at, that points us to something. What was Peter told by Jesus after that incident? What was he told about his life? What was he told about what he was would be doing? From now on, you will be catching men. Jesus had never released Peter from that charge. From now on, you're going to be catching men. Here Peter had tried to go back to the catching of fish and he'd come up empty. But when he obeyed Jesus, that net filled up in a hurry. Was not the 153 large fish a representation of the thousands who would shortly believe through the preaching of Peter? It's just a thought. But that's what I see Jesus telling Peter here. Follow my instructions, do the kind of fishing I'm telling you about, and you're going to have a catch that you won't believe. The last aspect of this scene that I want to point out before we conclude is that Jesus did not need what he allowed these men to catch. Okay, that had its own purposes, but it wasn't, hey, bring this in so that, you know, we can have something to go with the bread or whatever. When they came ashore, there's already fish cooking on the fire. When Jesus tells them to bring the fish, he isn't asking for it so that we can have enough fish now. You know, 153 ought to be enough for the eight of us or whatever. No, that's not what's going on. He simply wants them to see how many large fish that there were in there. But Jesus provides the meal. And he does so with another miracle. This is just like the feedings that we see earlier in John. Jesus takes one bread cake, it's singular in the Greek, and multiplies it to all of them. He takes one fish, singular in Greek, and multiplies it to all. In this way, Jesus demonstrates to these men, he's still in the business of providing everything that they will need as they look to the future. I've got it right here. Just be with me, walk along with me, stay with me, follow me, obey my voice, and the provision will be there. As we conclude, it may be that some of us are doubting the provision of Jesus this morning. Well, following him, submitting myself, doing things his way, come on, does that really work in this world? We're wondering if Jesus is truly able and willing to give us whatever is necessary for a truly joyful and satisfying life. Can't I figure that out for myself a lot better than Jesus? Or does he really know? What is going to actually give me what I'm seeking for in life, meaning and purpose and joy and peace and right relationships? Now, the specifics that you have, they might be physical ones, material ones, they might be spiritual ones, relational ones, whatever they are. But you have questions about what the future holds, just like they did. What a reminder we have here that Jesus promises that he will be with us always and that he is able to make all things needful appear at their proper time. Maybe you're casting your net in the wrong place. I don't know that, but I invite you to consider it. If things are not leading to satisfaction, peace, joy, meaningful focus, and so forth, is it possible you're casting your net in the wrong place? Jesus knows where the fish are for you. He knows. He will direct you if you will listen to him. But also we need to think about whether we are being tempted away from what should be our priorities as followers of Christ. As husbands, as wives, as parents, as servants in the church, as employees, as citizens. Have we drifted from the call of Christ upon our lives into other things? Those things might be clearly wrong. Obviously, you need to seek the Lord's strength to depart from those things. Or they might be basically neutral or even good in their proper place, the things that you've become preoccupied with. But if you are ignoring what Jesus has told you is your responsibility. The attempts to find reward elsewhere will only result in frustration. I'm just telling you right now, you're in for a life of frustration if you are thinking that you know what is best for you. You think you know what's best for you, you do not know what's best for you. I'm just going to tell you that right now. And as we weigh the call of the Lord upon our lives, we can't just rely on what we've been comfortable doing. This seems to have worked for us, and then it turned out that badly. Peter knew fishing. It was safe. It filled the bill for a long time there, for a number of years. But it wasn't what he was supposed to be doing now, and it was therefore unproductive. Is Jesus presenting himself at the door of your life, so to speak, only to find the sign "Gone Fishing" in the window? We can't live in the past, doing only what seemed to work in the past. We must remain open to what new step Jesus might want us to take today and tomorrow. Do we know his call on our life? Do we know where he's taking us? Do we care? We need not fear whatever that calling is, whatever the new tasks might be. The living Jesus will provide the power for all of the fresh adventures in faith that he has in store for us. Let's pray.